We're going to look today at two miracles that Jesus performed, and it's in John chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn there. And while you're turning there, I just want to say welcome to one of my best friends in the whole world. His name is Greg Winschlag. He's sitting down here by Pam, and Greg, just wave at everybody. He is a big deal in the Assemblies of God. He's an executive presbyter for our district, and I want to be an executive presbyter one day. But for wrong motives, because I just want to hang out with Greg. So I don't know if it'll ever happen. But in John chapter 6, you know, we've been studying the book of John, and one of the things that continually stands out about the miracles that John chose, very selectively, what stands out to me is how much Jesus was not into sensationalism. The first miracle that John talks about, the water turned to wine, nobody knew it happened. The water was just filled up and handed to the head of the banquet, and it happened. And remember when at the woman at the well, you know, it was just talking, just relationship building. He wasn't sensational. He didn't get a healing line going. He didn't lay hands on people, and they shake and fall. You know, he's just... All he did was, and I think John very specifically chose the healing of the official's son. Nobody knew that boy got healed. There were people there. He just said to the father, go, and the father goes, and later on people hear about what happened. The healing of the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, the house of mercy. Such a great, great story there we talked about. And again, nothing really outstanding. He just told him, take up your mat and walk. Well, today, there's just no way out of other people getting in on sensationalism. Wow! You know, look what Jesus did, the fishes and the loaves, and it was just... And yet, Jesus fights really hard in this story to just help people move beyond the miracle. Now, again, he had to do these things because he was letting people know that he indeed was the Messiah. He was God in the flesh. He was here. The time had come. Now is the time, and the kingdom is here. And that was what he was expressing to the people of Israel. And they didn't get it. The Jewish leaders last week in the story got upset when he said that, number one, he was equal with the Father. Number two, that he possessed life in himself and that he himself could raise the dead. And he went on to prove that. Number three, that he only does what the will of the Father is. And number four, that Jesus is the judge before whom all men and women will stand in the last day. Now, I always get this mental picture in my mind of two Roman soldiers coming to the great white throne judgment, and they're standing together, and one of them says to the other guy, hey, Augustus, isn't that the guy we crucified, and you spit in his face and plucked out some of his beard back when we were Roman guards, and now he's the judge of all mankind? Bummer, dude. That's not a good day. The next miracles that we're looking at demonstrate the role of Jesus as the source of all blessing, the great deliverer. And what he's going to show today is that he's even greater than Moses. Now, it's important that we don't get caught up in the astonishing nature of the miracles of Jesus, just like the crowd has done today. Because if we do that, we're going to miss the meaning and the significance that's beneath the miracles that Jesus performed. Priority one today is that we see more than the miracle. We understand that it's a sign. We want to understand the full significance of that sign. Mark says, even more dramatically in his book, in his letter that he wrote, chapter 6, verse 48, that even the disciples, they didn't get it. They didn't understand either one of these miracles today, the feeding of the 5,000 or the walking on water. And the Bible says from the original Greek, for they did not understand the bread, but their hearts were having been hardened. Oh, man. there's anything I don't want in my life, it's for my heart to were having been hardened. Check that today. Make sure that's not happening in your life. We want to see and understand the meaning of the miracles. Now, our great advantage today is that this is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. Walking on water was in three of the Gospels. Luke left it out. Particularly significant is that only the death, burial, and resurrection, that's the only other thing that all four Gospels carry. So this is a big deal today. Let's look at verse 1. After these things, Jesus departed on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. A short period of time passes after the Passover in chapter 5. Jesus and the disciples have now come up through Samaria and returned to Galilee. We learn from Mark that the disciples had been commissioned to go out two by two throughout that Galilean region. They've returned victorious. They're weary. And it would seem when you're reading this that it was the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, but it's actually the culmination. This is the end of his ministry in Galilee. After this feeding of the 5,000 and walking on water, he doesn't do any more ministry in Galilee. He knows it's time to turn his attention and head towards Jerusalem. But the disciples are weary, and because of that, Jesus has the very first pastoral retreat, and he wants to get them away and get them alone, get them refreshed. Mark 6:32 tells you about that. And they go to a deserted area on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And, you know, for me, I mean, there had to be a golf course around there somewhere. How else could those guys get refreshed? The disciples take one of the boats. Apparently, both Peter and John had boats. They weren't being used very much because they were former fishermen. Now they're disciples. And from Capernaum, at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, they make the short trip, about 5 miles, around the corner to a little western shore deserted place. Verse 2 of our text today, John 6, says that a large crowd was following him because they were seeing the signs which he did upon the sick. The plan that Jesus had was to spend some time away from the crowds, get recharged, let the disciples who are very weary get refreshed. But the crowd of people following Jesus to see his miracles followed him all the way around the sea. John tells us that the crowd is following Jesus because they are entertained by the miracles. By the end of the next day, there's a clash with the crowd. Jesus challenges their superficiality, their artificial desire for entertainment. And these people are not dissimilar from today's paparazzi. That's a good way to put this in your brain. They want to take pictures of famous people for sale and entertainment, but they're not closely intimate with the famous people that they photograph. So some people are like the Christian paparazzi. They like the thought of hanging around Jesus and getting free meals and watching him perform miracles, but they don't have any intimacy with him. And because of this, when Jesus challenges their superficiality, what happens? Most of the crowd turns and goes away. They abandon Jesus to such a great extent that he has to even ask the disciples whether or not they're going to leave as well. And Peter responds in such a beautiful way. Chapter 6, verse 68, 69, he says, "To whom shall we leave? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and we have known that you are the Holy One of God." By the way, all of my translations today are out of the Larry Wilson translation, which is an exclusive translation just for Trinity Life Center. So any reproduction, retransmission, or rebroadcast without the express written consent of our research consultant, who is the commissioner of the Wilson Translation Society, is strictly prohibited. Verse 3, Jesus departed into the mountain, and he was sitting there with his disciples. John says they went to a mountainous area. Mark says it's a desert place, meaning that there weren't very many people living there. Luke tells us it was near Bethsaida, and that'll mess you up if you look at a map, because Capernaum's at the north end up here, and Bethsaida on most of these maps is over here, but the Mount of Beatitudes is to the left, and according to the way that John writes it up, Bethsaida would have been right over there, real close to the Mount of Beatitudes, because if you go to Israel, you get to see this marvelous. In Israel, it's just a small place, really, and a lot of things happen in multiple things happen in one site. On the Mount of Beatitudes, they have this beautiful tile work, and in the tile work, there are fishes and loaves. And so they believe that that's the place. And so Bethsaida doesn't really fit in, being way out there on the right. It should be, according to the scriptures today, kind of southwest of, over there by what, it's hard for you to see that map, but it says the Mount of Beatitudes over there. That's kind of the area where this is happening. And so they're close enough to this village that they could have gone there. They're not quite close enough to go and gather enough food to bring it back for all these people. So Jesus is sitting with the disciples. They're processing, they're debriefing from having gone out two by two. Verse 4 says it was near Passover, the feast of the Jews. And verse 5 and 6 says that Jesus, raising his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming, he says to Philip, "Where will we buy bread in order that these might eat?" And he said that to test him, because he already knew what he intended to do. Mark says Jesus was filled with compassion for this crowd as they came to him. He could see that they were scattered and confused, like sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus begins to teach them, and most likely begins to heal the sick as well. Both John and Mark have a similar point from this miracle. Jesus is the Messiah, the shepherd of Israel. His miracle of feeding these individuals after teaching them, hey, Vic, who knew? You've been right all along. Every time Vic preaches, he wants to feed people right afterwards. You know, it's very biblical to do that. But the reason Jesus did it, because he wanted to demonstrate that the Messiah is the provision of God. The Messiah is the ram in the thicket of Genesis 22. The Messiah is Jehovah Jireh. He's Jehovah Yireh. He is God's provision for all time, for all of mankind. This moment for Philip, though, is kind of mind-blowing. Poor guy, you know, he gets this pop quiz thrown at him from Jesus. And I think Jesus picked him because he was from Bethsaida, the nearest village. More than likely, Philip, when he got that question, he had already frantically been trying to figure out if some kind of contingency plan could come through him. Could I get at Matilda or some of the neighbors? I wonder if I went down there, could I grab the baker? And there's just no way. What would we do? He's just frantic. And Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he asked Philip because he knew Philip was trying to figure this out on his own. So he wants to build up the faith of Philip and really establish full confidence in himself as the Messiah, and for Philip to really get that, because the disciples didn't even understand the significance of Jesus being the Messiah and these miracles taking place. So verse 7 says, Philip answers, 200 denarius worth of bread is not sufficient for them in order that they each should receive a little something. Philip's answer is crucial because it shows that even if they could run to Bethsaida, find that bakery, make enough bread, even if they had 200 denarius for bread, even if they could carry it all back, still wouldn't feed everyone. One denarii was a day's wage. 200 denarius was about 8 months' wages. There were 5,000 men. With women and children, the crowd swelled to 15,000 to 20,000. There's 20,000, potentially 20,000 people that need to be fed. Verse 8 and 9, one of the disciples, Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, says to him, "There's a little child here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what is that among so many?" Andrew speaks up about the lunch of a small boy. Maybe the biggest miracle today in this portion of Scripture is that this little boy, by the late afternoon, early evening, still has his lunch. Now, I was trying to think that through. Why would that little boy not have eaten his lunch? Maybe he hates fish. Maybe he doesn't like the lunch that he's been given. Or maybe he was captured by Jesus and the crowd and all that was happening. Maybe Jesus healed his mom. I mean, something happened that day for this little boy to come to the attention of the disciples and to have that little, kind of like a child's Lunchable being used to feed 20,000 people. Most of us think that the point of this miracle is that you take the smallest things you have, you put them in the hands of Jesus, and you'll be astonished at what He can do with our gifts, our money, our time, our faith. And that really is true. Don't push that away. It's just not the essence. It's not the you haven't dug deep enough. That's not really what this story is about. Jesus does use this little boy and his lunch to feed this crowd. We should place everything into Jesus' hands and be prepared to see how He can multiply it. But if you dig a little deeper, the spiritual lesson that John wants us to learn from this experience today, in verse 27, Jesus speaks of this bread as the bread that is perishing, and He contrasts it with the bread, this bread with the manna that He's offering, which is the word of eternal life. Now, the very first temptation Jesus faced was the temptation to turn stones to bread, and He could have done that. He responds to the devil in that first temptation by not eating until the temptation was completed. And then He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. It's recorded in Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The spiritual meaning behind this verse and this miracle is in verse 35, where Jesus says, and here it is, this is it, this is key, listen up, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me shall never hunger, and the one believing in me shall never thirst. The one who comes to me shall never hunger. The one who believes in me will never thirst. The crowd would have loved to keep coming to Jesus every day, watch Him heal people, teach, have Him feed them. They would eat some bread and fish every day for a free meal. They could be just like a Jesus paparazzi. Jesus is challenging them and correcting them that an entertainer and a meal ticket is not true faith. But an intimate faith with Jesus, the bread of life, the great I am, who provides you with salvation and blessing, which no other man can give, if you receive that, ladies and gentlemen, that is the gift of everlasting life. That eternal life here is described as never hungering and never thirsting anymore. The word never is actually an emphatic double negative. There's really no way to translate this into English, how emphatic this is, how much Jesus is trying to get the point across. But here's what it means. It means it's impossible that someone truly coming to Jesus as Messiah, as the bread of life, as the great I am, will ever hunger in any way, spiritually, physically, financially, psychologically, relationally. The implication here is that if we are hungry for more than the bread of life that Jesus provides, there's something lacking in our faith. And we don't understand who Jesus is. We don't understand what it means that He is the great I am, that He is the bread of life. This idea means it's impossible that if you fully believe in Jesus, that you will ever thirst for anything else for the rest of eternity. All of the thirst you have today, think about it. What are you thirsty for? You have a spiritual thirst, a lack, a physical lack, a psychological lack. If you get this today, if you come to the place where Jesus wants you to come to in the understanding of this miracle, you'll never hunger again. You'll never thirst again. You will be filled to overflowing with the living water that Jesus is. Not the living water that He provides, the living water that Jesus is. Do you sense that? He's calling you and me into a greater intimacy today. Lord, what is it going to take? Let's just pray about this right now. Lord, what is it going to take for us to stop being hungry for other stuff? Thirsty for other stuff. Lord, help us to grab this. Each one of us, help us to get this deep inside our spirits today. Chapter 6, 10 through 12, Jesus said, make the men recline, have them sit down. There's a lot of grass in the place. I knew there was a golf course at this first ever pastoral retreat. I think it was called Desert Oasis Country Club, but after this, they changed the name to Miracle in the Desert Country Club. As I said before, it was right there, if you go to Israel, where the Mount of Beatitudes is. So the men reclined, and the number of men was about 5,000. He takes the bread. After giving thanks, he gives it to those who are reclining. Likewise, he did with the fish, as much as they were wanting. As they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather the leftover bread so nothing would go to waste. Jesus now works the miracle of multiplying the bread and the fish. There's no special words spoken. He just prays over the meal in a normal Jewish fashion. And then he begins to distribute it to the crowd through the disciples. The crowd was sitting in groups, and there's no way. I mean, the very first group of 50 or 100 people, there's no way that bread and fish could even have gone around that first group. And yet it seems that it wasn't until everyone was full that the significance of what Jesus had done strikes the disciples. Verse 13, then they gathered and filled 12 baskets of the broken pieces out of the 5 loaves of barley bread, which was left over from the ones having eaten. In addition to not wanting anything to go to waste, the 12 baskets of bread are part of the sign. Jesus is the bread of life for all of Israel. Each basket represents one of the 12 tribes and symbolizes the ability of our Lord to provide true living bread for all of Israel. And He wants them to know that. He came to Israel to be their Savior, to be their Messiah. And all of this is symbolized in what's going on this day. This place had been described as a desert place. So there's a theme here. Jesus feeding Israel in the wilderness, just like Moses gave Israel manna in the wilderness. And this is specifically stated in the second part of this chapter, chapter 6. Verse 14 says, therefore the men seeing the sign that he did were saying over and over, this is truly the prophet, the coming one into the world. The crowd recognizes that Jesus has worked an incredible miracle. And they understand that it's a sign, but they completely misunderstand the sign. As Jesus says in verse 26, amen, amen. Or verily, verily, or NIV misses it all the way together. I tell you the truth. You kind of miss the emphasis. Jesus is, when he says something once, man, you ought to listen. If he says it twice, he's trying to get your attention. Amen. Amen. I say to you, you're looking for me, not because you saw a sign, but because you ate and became full. He continues by saying, they're working for the food that perishes, but they need to do the work of God, which is to believe in the bread of life whom he has sent. That's the point. Don't miss it. Verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and seize him in order that they might make him king, departed again into the mountain alone. Now, some people would really have thought that Jesus was getting exactly what he wanted. All the people rallying around him, wanting to bring him up and make him king. You know, another side point, it's not as important as the one I just made, but it is important, is that Jesus is not at all impressed with titles. He's not. We get impressed. You know, we want to be the president, the vice president, the, you know, whatever, the bishop, the apostle, you know, executive presbyter. You know, I want to be that one day. But Jesus isn't impressed by that stuff. He's already the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the Son. He's the great I Am. He's Emmanuel. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's not impressed by flattering words and titles such as an earthly title of king. Don't waste your breath trying to flatter Jesus with empty human titles. Now, true and intimate praise and worship that glorifies Jesus, yes, he's interested in that. So every time we gather, let's do that. Don't hold back. Don't let anything stop you. Press in. You come to church, we're going to give him glory, honor, and praise because he's worthy of that. But these paparazzi, these 5,000, 15,000, 20,000 people were just trying to flatter Jesus with empty human titles. They had absolutely no understanding of the mission of Jesus to come and die for the sins of the world. They were not wanting to obey Jesus as the messianic king. They wanted Jesus to rule according to their expectations and beliefs. Listen, Jesus does not rule on our terms, not even for our life. Does Jesus rule on our terms? There is no more wonderful truth than that the bread of life has a plan for your life that's different from what you mapped out. It's so much better than your plan. You can't even imagine how good it is. It is so superior that he will not allow your expectations of how he directs your life, let him change to your inferior plan. Now again, you know that some of what we all go through in the way of trials and difficulties, like we sang this morning, God allows that to build strength into our character, to forge faith into our spirits. So, Jesus today is expressing himself to these people. They didn't get it. To all of us, I hope we get it, that he is, I am. He is the great, all-sufficient God. He needs nothing. He knows no want. He's the bread of life, and the ones coming to him will never hunger, and the ones believing in him will never thirst. These men who wanted to make him king neither came to him in the intimacy and fellowship of being with him and getting to know him and understanding him as the great I am, nor were they believing in him as the bread of life. There's this depth of intimacy and fellowship, deeper than what the crowds were wanting. We want to know Christ today. Do you know him? Have you pressed through? Have you gone beyond the superficial? Is it more than a status symbol? Is it something that resonates deep inside your spirit? I want to know Jesus Christ in the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know him in the full demonstration of what it means to be his disciple. I'm way beyond just having him to entertain me or to feed me. I want to get to the place where I no longer look around my world, the world I live in, my society, my culture, all that's available to us, with longing for anything else but him. I want to grow to where I never hunger and I never thirst again. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus told his disciples to go to the boat and start heading to Capernaum. And he goes back to the mountain, away from the disciples, away from the crowd. Verse 16 says, as it was becoming evening, his disciples descended to the sea. Jesus had the disciples dismiss the crowd, told them to go to Capernaum. He went to the mountain. Not too unusual for the disciples. They only had one boat. But they knew Jesus could easily walk the 5 miles around the corner to Capernaum. In fact, because of the way the wind was blowing, they were going to have to go against the grain, and they knew it was going to be a tough night. And so it probably would have been easier to walk. Verse 17 says they got into the boat. They were going to the other side of the sea to Capernaum, and darkness had already come, and Jesus had not yet come. So the disciples kind of waited for him a little while, and then they took off. Verse 18 says, there was a strong wind blowing on the sea, and the sea was becoming rough. The wind was against them. Here's the way that I see it described, and there is, you don't actually see it in the text, but there's enough evidence to indicate the wind was blowing south, And these disciples, once they got in that boat, they were trying to go north. And so they were going right into the teeth of the wind. Matthew says they landed in Gennesaret, a few miles north of where they started, halfway to Capernaum. The disciples, former fishermen who knew this sea, were making little progress towards Capernaum. In Matthew and Mark, it says that the word used is tormented. They were being tormented by the waves, Matthew 6:24, because the wind was against them. Mark says Jesus is watching from the mountain, and he sees the boat struggling. Must have been a really clear night. You know, it was pretty close after Passover. Passover is always on full moon. If you ever wondered why Easter changes around, it's because Easter has to chase the full moon. So full moon, Passover, the moon still a few days later is probably somewhere in this time frame, because he's got a beautiful view from where he's at, and he sees 2 or 3 miles out. He can see at 4 a.m. the disciples trying to row. Verse 19 says that having been driven by the wind, they were about 25 or 30 stadia. They were seeing Jesus walking on the sea. He was coming near the boat, and they were afraid. We tried to capture this. I hope it's not too dark. I hope you can see this. Watch this for a few minutes. Yeah, sorry, that was a little dark. I hope you could. I just kind of showed that just so I could take a drink of water. But because it really doesn't have anything to do with Peter. John doesn't even bring Peter up in his text, because he doesn't want to get off of the message that he's trying to get across today. Jesus comes walking out there, and you know, if you read it in all the different Gospels, I think it's Mark who tells us that, Mark 6:48, Jesus intended to pass right by them. It was humorous. It was Jesus' attempt to say, boys, look, I know you're weary, I know you're tired, I know that you've been struggling, I know you've got stuff you're facing, but if you got a hold of the message that today was about, you would just be so relaxed. You would just be so in the groove, so serving me, so trusting me, so never thirsting, never hungry again. You would just, if you got it. So what Jesus does, according to Mark, it's like a practical joke. He walks out there, and he's just going to walk around them. He's just going to look, wave at them, and then head to shore. But they weren't in a good spot. And it just, you know, I so relate to those guys. Because even though I preach this stuff and I know this, I still struggle myself. I still have those anxious moments. I still have those times where I can see myself longing for something more than what Jesus has provided for me. So Jesus has to step up. All of a sudden, he realizes, man, these guys are in a bad place. Verse 20, he says, I am. Stop being afraid. Now, this isn't just Jesus saying, hey, don't worry, guys, it's just me. He has the voice of the authority of Almighty God. And he says, I am. Reminds you of what Yahweh said to Moses, I am who I am. Jesus is just about to keep going and tell him again, I'm the bread of life. But he just simply powerfully states, I am the all-sufficient one, the master of the storms and the sea, the master of the waters. Just as Moses led the children of Israel across the Red Sea on dry land, Jesus, he is absolutely going to trump what Joshua did as he led the children of Israel across the Jordan River. Elisha struck the water with the mantle of Elijah. The waters parted. Jesus trumps all of that by walking on the water. Did you know that there are only three people in all of history ever recorded as walking on water? Jesus, Peter, we just saw it in that clip, and then we have that little shot. Jose. Jesus, Peter, and Jose. All right. Just had to bring that up to wake you up. I'm just about done with this message. There's so much here, but here's what I want to grab as we bring the message to a close. When Jesus comes for a believer and he gets inside your boat, then notice what happened in our story. He gets in their boat, he takes control, he gets in the boat, and then the boat is immediately on the shore. So they were a couple miles out, like that. Boat's on the shore. You know what I get out of that? The moment we die as a believer, Jesus comes to us walking on the waters of death and giving us the eternal life that he offers as the great I am. And so, absolutely, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus has mastery over death. And he's trying to tell the disciples, and he's trying to tell all of us here today, don't worry about death. I got this. And as soon as you have to face it, I'll be right there in your boat. And then the moment you exit your body to be absent from that body, immediately is to be present with the Lord. Is that wonderful? There's no purgatory. There's no in-between. There's no hang time. There's no fear. Immediately, that's what this story is telling us. He is the bread of life. He is the one. And if you will believe in him, just bow your heads, close your eyes today. If you will believe in him, if you'll put your trust and faith in him today, you know, you think about it, and all of us have whipped up an ocean of death. Our transgressions have stirred up a storm against us. And we're all at times paddling and rowing and going against the grain and into the wind and not making much progress. But Jesus wants you to know today, he just wants to give all of us such hope, such peace, such comfort, such joy, such satisfaction. That's what everybody in the world's looking for today. Everything people are looking for, Jesus provides it. He is the great I am. He is the bread of life.